Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to stop and to just open our hearts to what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that this would be a time in which we don't look at other people, but we examine our own hearts and our own lives, and we see what you have to say to us, the changes that we need to make, things you want us to do. Lord, we live in a culture that has, I suppose, given lip service to the Ten Commandments, but really has forgotten not only the commandments, but the God for whom we are to serve. Lord, we don't want to be a part of that. We want to stand out as people who live differently because we follow you. So, Lord, we give you this message in this time, that you would plant your word in our hearts and that we would serve you well as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to survey the congregation this morning to find out how many of you woke up anxious to hear a sermon on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I suspect that of all of the commandments and the Ten Commandments, this may be one of those that the group that is here today kind of figures was written for somebody else. Now, I realize it's possible that there's someone in our congregation who carries around with them some horrible secret. Somewhere in your past, somehow you have, in a fit of rage, drunkenness, whatever, taken the life of another person. It may be something that happened when you were a teenager and nobody else really knows about it, and you live in that awareness of the guilt and the failure in your life. I suspect if that's the case, then you can see how the sixth commandment might apply to you. In fact, you probably don't really need the sixth commandment to know that what happened was wrong. But I realize that in a congregation like ours, if there's somebody like that, maybe there's one person out of our whole congregation, and chances are there probably isn't. And so the rest of us hear this commandment, you shall not murder. And we think, okay, check that off. It's written for somebody else. Let's move on to something more relevant. I mean, this is not a group, I guess, if we were down at Sing Sing, there might be some value in spending some time in this command, or if we were dealing with at-risk teens. But we're talking to people who are in church, people who are fairly upstanding and moral folks. What in the world does the sixth commandment really have to say to our lives to make any difference to us? Well, some years ago, I began studying the Ten Commandments, and that was certainly my attitude, if it's not yours this morning. I just thought, well, this is one of those that, it's important to have. I want to make sure we have laws that are founded on this, but it really doesn't apply to me. But I began to realize as I came to understand the command, that I think there is relevance to each of us. And I hope before we're done today that each of us will see how this applies. But if we're going to understand this command, we have to understand what it means. And I think to understand what it means, it's probably maybe most effective if we understand what it doesn't mean. Let me just read the command to you. It's pretty straightforward. Very short. You shall not murder. The reading of Scripture doesn't take that long when you're doing a command like that. But the living out of the Scripture is a challenge. So what doesn't this command mean? Well, there are those who have taken this command, and you shall not kill in the King James and some other versions, and they say, well, this means that we can't kill animals. There are some in our congregation who have some very good reasons for being vegetarians. In fact, some of the people in our congregation who are vegetarians are some of the healthier people in our congregation. But this command is not a reason for being a vegetarian. Because this is not a command about killing animals. It's about killing people. And one of the ways we know that is because in the context of the book of Exodus, as well as in the context of the Bible as a whole, killing animals was actually part of the sacrificial system. In fact, in the book of Exodus, you have the time when the people of God were hungry and they needed food to eat, and God sent quail to feed the multitudes. Well, for the quail to feed them, the quail had to die. And so you just know that this provision of food, which included meat as well as manna, was a provision that God gave. And they had to die. And as you look at the Old Testament, you discover that again and again, the priests were called upon to sacrifice goats and lambs and bulls. It involved killing them. In the New Testament, you have Peter who has this vision, and he's having a hard time recognizing the fact in Acts chapter 11 that God has a plan that goes beyond just the Jews, and it extends to the Gentiles. So God gives him this vision of all these different kinds of food that come down in this platter before him. And there's different animals, and the vision says, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. The point is that this command does not say you shall not kill animals. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you have examples of people who, in obedience to God, killed and ate meat. Doesn't mean that it's not a good thing to not eat meat, but it means that this command is not talking about that. So it's worth checking that one off as what this command is not talking about. Another thing this command is not saying is, this is not a command that says, because you shall not kill, you should not practice capital punishment. There are, again, some very godly, devout Christians, some in our congregation, I'm sure, who do not support the death penalty, feel it's immoral and it's wrong. And some might appeal to this verse, you shall not kill. We shouldn't take a criminal who has killed and then say that we're going to kill the criminal, and somehow that is appropriate. The problem with that reasoning is that, again, in the context in which the command was given, it was given in a context where the people of that day didn't understand this to apply to capital offenses. Just over in chapter 21, just one chapter later, as Moses delineates about injuries, he says in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 21, if anyone strikes a man and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. And it goes on to talk about capital offenses that are worthy of capital punishment. Now, we may not practice capital punishment the way the people did in the Old Testament, and I don't feel that we have to, but my point is, in this context, it's clear that the people who read this command didn't understand it as applying, as limiting the possibility that the government could put a criminal, somebody who is convicted of a capital offense, to death. Now, don't get me wrong. the whole issue of capital punishment is one that we're not going to spend time on today, and it's a thorny issue. And there are all kinds of reasons why you might morally decide that it's wrong to execute criminals. Our justice system is not always just, and it's not always colorblind. And you can make a case against capital punishment, just not from this command. Maybe by implication from what this command teaches, but clearly in the context of Exodus chapter 20, the people believed you should not take another human life, but that didn't prohibit the government from enforcing this. There are also those who see this command, "You shall not kill," as something that makes them uneasy about serving in the military. I mean, after all, unless you get a desk job, there's always the possibility, if you are called upon to go into the service, that you may be called to take another human life, or maybe to serve as a police officer. But again, in the context of Exodus, that's not how this verse was understood. Earlier in, I think it's in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, Moses stands on a hill while Joshua and the armies of Israel are doing battle. And when Moses raises his hands and his hands are held high, Joshua is successful. You may remember the story. That's just a few chapters before this. And Joshua led the people in battle. David was the person who slew Goliath. You read through the Old Testament and you discover that there are certainly people who are considered leaders of God's people who serve in the military. So this is not written to say you should not serve in the military. Having said that, I don't think, and again, we're not going to have time to spend time, and this is one of the great things about the small groups this week, is I think there's so much to talk about in this particular command. But just because you serve in the military doesn't mean you have the right to take somebody else's life. I mean, you have to ask yourself, what is it that makes it right to take a life? I have a good friend, my best friend growing up. A few years ago, his son Wesley was killed over in Iraq. And the thing that made his death particularly tragic was that Wesley was killed by another American soldier. The soldier shot him in cold blood. It wasn't enemy fire. It wasn't mistaken fire. It was an intentional fire. Now, I can tell you that just because that soldier had a uniform on, it does not excuse what he did. Being in the military doesn't mean that this command doesn't apply to you, but this command doesn't necessarily mean that you can't serve in the military and that there might not be a place and a time when you're called upon to kill someone in the line of duty. But that raises questions, again, we're not going to be able to get to, but when is that justified? When is a war really justified? When is it wrong to go to war? I think we don't wrestle with those things enough, and it's not just because the United States declares a war that it's right to serve in that war. But that's beyond this sermon. And the point I'm trying to make is that this verse is not a verse that would prohibit us from serving in the military or taking another person's life in the context of defending our country and serving in a just situation. So in trying to understand what this command means, it's worthwhile to recognize that it has been misunderstood, and in the very context in which it was given, we can see some things clarified about it. But I realize the more I explain this, the more you're probably sitting there thinking, this is only proving to me that this command has nothing to say to me. Because if this command is about taking another human life, I'm not even tempted to do that. It's like if I tell my sons, you shall not drink raw sewage. It's a helpful thing to tell them. It's not a good thing for them to drink raw sewage, but it's one of those commands that you really don't have to tell a thinking human being. And so the more we wrestle with this command, the more it seems like it's written for someone else, about something else. I mean, practically what it does mean is the way the New International Version interprets it, you shall not murder. Not just you shall not kill, but you shall not intentionally murder, take another human life. And that helps, just the translation of murder helps translate some of those issues that might confuse how this applies. Well, if some of us have been angry enough that we wanted to strike another person, and perhaps maybe even we're tempted to do worse, but most of us haven't even gone that far. And so it just seems like, okay, we can move on. And yet, I think we need to recognize how this command comes about. We've looked at the flow, as Steve has helped us see, that the first four commands really lead us to the fifth command, the commands about having no other gods before me and having no idols and not taking God's name in vain and keeping the Sabbath day holy. They all focus on God, loving God. And then there's this command about honoring your parents, which is kind of a hinge-type command that helps us look back. Our parents kind of represent God in our lives. But then there's this next command really flows out of that, out of the understanding who God is, and recognizing the place of God. Then we're told we shall not murder. If you have your Bibles, look over in Genesis chapter 9, because I think the rationale for this, especially in the context of the Ten Commandments, is found in this covenant that God makes with Noah. In Genesis 9 and verse 6, it says, God says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. This helps me at least see the connection between, as the Ten Commandments start with God and work to how this works out in our lives, when we understand who God is and we have Him central in our lives, we realize that the person of God gives value to us as persons. That you are a person of worth, not only because of the abilities and gifts you have, but primarily and ultimately because you're a person stamped with God's image. You demonstrate in your life, just by living, something about what God is like. He's made that part of each of us. And because we are made in God's image, we have innate value. And because we have that value, it is something we don't have the right to terminate. And that's why, in Genesis anyway, the place of capital punishment is to say that this life is so precious that your own life is going to be forfeit if you take somebody else's life. Well, anyway, that's how this flows, that understanding God for who He is and His greatness helps us see some of that reflected in human beings. And when we see it in human beings, we realize that we don't have the right to snuff out the image of God in somebody else. But as believers, as people who've trusted in Jesus Christ, who live not only with an awareness of the moral code of the Old Testament, but we live with an awareness of what God's grace means in our lives, I think there's a place for these commands that takes it even beyond the you shall not, to the you shalls. That we can interpret the commands not only negatively, but out of love, interpret them positively as well. Paul says over in Romans that love fulfills the law. That when you and I live loving our neighbor as ourselves, that love is a positive way to look at the commands. And you can take all these commands in the Ten Commandments. All but one of them are stated as prohibitions. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And out of love, you can take this command. Instead of you shall not murder, take it positively. You shall protect life. You shall cherish life. You shall preserve life. And for us, living under God's grace, this command is not just a prohibition about just how far we draw the line. How angry can we get and still not break this command? You know it, by the way, in the New Testament that you can't get very angry without breaking this command, because Jesus said that the anger is kind of the seed of what's behind this command. And love is really the way that we not only stay away from the line of temptation, but where we don't even need to have a line drawn, because instead of harming, we want to help. Instead of taking life, we want to cherish it and build it up. And so for us, as we look at this command, it's not only telling us what not to do, but I think under God's grace, it tells us what to do. That we need to be people who so love God and so recognize the value that He places in human beings, that we value and cherish life. That we stand up for those whose lives seem worthless. And we try to help those who feel like their lives are worthless. So again, you may be saying, okay, well, that's good preaching material, but it still doesn't make this command apply to me. But when you think about it, it's the fact that we live in a culture that has so diminished the value of human life that we really face many contemporary issues today that are about the essence of this command. Like perhaps one of the most talked about issues that this command addresses is the whole issue of abortion. I mean, if a baby is a human life, if a fetus is a human life, and this command would apply, then this command is saying, you shall not take the life of a fetus, if that fetus is truly a human baby. And I realize that not everyone agrees with that premise. In fact, there are many who, politically, especially as we're heading into an election, who would say, no, that this is a woman's right to choose. It's about her body, not about the baby. But I have to say that argument that this baby is not a part of the woman's body is an argument that makes a lot of sense. Putting it another way, the argument that a woman has a right over her own body really doesn't apply when it comes to a baby, because the baby is not part of her body. I mean, medically, biologically, we know that. We recognize that. From the time that the egg and the sperm come together and it becomes an embryo, that is a separate living being. I mean, we know that because you can take that embryo and you can take it from that woman and implant it in another woman, and that embryo can grow up to be a living, breathing human being. It's not part of that woman. And no matter how you look at it, it may be within her body, it may be attached to her body, but it is not her body. Biologically, medically, we recognize that. Even to some extent, even in our legal system of 2010, we recognize that legally, that baby isn't really part of that woman's body. Because there are laws, even though some of them are being done away with, there are laws that protect the rights of that fetus. There are laws that say that baby in the womb has a right to inherit certain things, has a right to certain financial protection. There's a law, the Infants Against Violence. It's not what it is, but something about victims, infant victims of violence. It was a law that was passed in 2004. And it says in limited cases that when a woman and the fetus are hurt, you've hurt two different people. My point is simply saying that both medically, legally, we recognize that this life inside the mother is separate from the mom. And so we begin to see that this baby is a human life. This infant in the womb is an infant, and this command applies. Now, of course, there are those who argue that a baby who is not valued by his mom or dad really has little value. But I think we would be able to argue from the Ten Commandments in the Bible that even if the baby is not loved and not valued by its parents, it still has value because it has the very image of God. It is precious in the sight of God. So this command, I think, has relevance to us because we live in a politically charged climate where we've made abortion a political issue, not a moral issue. And yet, if this command applies to an infant, then we have a responsibility not just to say, you know, I don't agree with that political view. We have a responsibility to look out for the victims of abortion. I mean, the statistics are staggering. You've probably heard many people cite them, but even the conservative statistics are about 1,300,000 babies in the United States are aborted every year. Sometimes that figure goes up to 1.5 million babies. That's 4,000 babies every day that are killed in the United States. 40 million since Roe versus Wade was made legal. And we get concerned, and rightly so, about what happened in the Holocaust. But we have another kind of Holocaust that if this command applies, we get upset about the church in Germany that sat back while Hitler exterminated a race of people. And yet, as the church in the United States, we can be pretty complacent about this issue. I know I can be that way. So I think there is application of this verse to our lives. That maybe we need to think about what do we need to do to not just make it a political issue. That's certainly part of it. Maybe we need to think with elections coming up what matters. It's always complex with elections. It's not one issue. But it's a pretty important issue. And maybe we need to think about what are ways we can act to preserve life. You know, when you think about this, especially through the lens of love, if you recognize that out of love, I need to act to preserve life, to protect life, then even if you try to argue that we can't be absolutely certain that this embryo in the womb is truly human, not until it's able to breathe on its own, I would say the best you can come up with is at the very best, is maybe a draw, that it sure is going to be human. Left to grow and live, it's going to be a human baby. But as people who believe that we are to err on the side of life and to preserve life, then it seems to me that that's not even an option for us to consider, because if there's even a chance that embryo is human, then we need to preserve it. And we need to stand for it when someone doesn't care about the baby they're carrying. Well, that's just one of, I just want to mention three things. We talked about abortion. Suicide is another area that if if this says you shall not murder, that not only means murder someone else, you shall not murder yourself. You can't take your own life. I know that I'm speaking to some of you when I say that the issue of suicide is a significant issue in our culture. I mean, you can't drive across the Tappan Zee Bridge without realizing it's an issue. I mean, there's signs on the bridge. Life is worth living. And you know why those signs are there? Because every year, several people decide that it's not worth living and they jump off the bridge. And those numbers seem to be increasing. Suicide is the 11th major cause of death in the United States. Among those of you who are 25 to 34, it's the second leading cause of death in the United States. And even though it's not the primary leading cause among seniors, there are actually more seniors who take their own lives than there are any other age group. It's a significant issue. Because people get to a place of pain in their lives, and despair in their lives, and purposelessness in their lives. And they think, this is my way out. And I understand that. Most of us have faced those times where the thought's at least gone through our minds. But we need to recognize, especially if you're here today, and you, maybe you found yourself feeling worthless, feeling overwhelmed. I want you to know you value, you matter to God. You matter so much that He sent His Son to die for you. I mean, what could He do to show more to you how valuable and how precious you are? You not only have His image, you have He's poured out His life for you. And yet we live in a culture that thinks life isn't worth living. It seems to me that we have a responsibility to stand up and help people know, as people who believe, we have to preserve life. We need to help people. When they're in those places of despair and hurt, it's good to reason with them and point out that it's not a morally acceptable option to kill yourself. But I don't know that a whole lot of people are going to be dissuaded by that argument alone. People need to know their value. They need to know we care about them and that God cares about them. And we need to be willing to make the sacrifices that it takes to surround people with care. And sometimes in those moments when they're most vulnerable, they're the hardest to care for. But I think that's part of our challenge. And then, of course, when you think about abortion and suicide, the third big issue in our culture is euthanasia. Most of you at this stage, you're well-informed people, but euthanasia is not talking about a youth movement over in the Far East. It's from the Greek word that means good death. And the idea behind euthanasia is that we need to help people to have a death that is without suffering. Now, in the abstract, I think that's a great idea. I think the hospice program in the United States and around the world is something that has served people in so many ways, where people's suffering at death is minimized. But euthanasia isn't just about minimizing suffering. It's about ending life prematurely so that people don't suffer. And again, in a culture where individual lives don't matter very much, it's not surprising that another person's life may not be as important. But if this command, you shall not murder, applies to babies, it applies to ourselves, I think it applies even to other people, family members. I mean, I realize that there are many who wrestle with this, who do so out of good motive. They have a mother who is suffering from some terrible illness and in great pain. And out of a desire to ease the pain, they think, you know, if we could just alleviate her pain. And death seems like a good option. And especially when the person who's in the pain thinks it's a good option. You as a family member may find yourself out of concern for them, wanting to help them. It's a tough issue, but it seems to me, even if your motives are good, if it's done out of love, you're still doing something that, while motivated by love, it's an immoral act. That's still a person of great value, and their life is of value, and we have to trust that God is in control of what takes place. I mean, it's very easy, and the argument, I think, is that when suffering gets to a certain point, life isn't worth living. But where is that point? I mean, how do you know that you have reached that point, or that your spouse has reached that point, or your grandmother has reached that point? Boy, it's a tough issue. C. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General of the United States, had this perspective as a doctor. It's been my constant experience that disability and unhappiness do not necessarily go together. Some of the most unhappy children I have known have all their physical and mental faculties. And on the other hand, some of the happiest youngsters have borne burdens which I myself would find very difficult to bear. Our obligation in such circumstances is to find alternatives for the problems our patients face. Death is not an acceptable alternative. I think that an understanding of the sixth commandment has to get us to that point. Death is simply not an acceptable alternative. Suffering may be temporary, it may be lifelong, but it is never an adequate justification to take the life of another person. I mean, one of the problems we face is having clear motives. What is done for the sake of the other person's suffering can also end up being something for my own suffering. I mean, my family member is in great pain. And my family member has some money. And I'm going to inherit that money. And the longer they live in pain and they live in the hospital, they're using up that money. I mean, they're seldom are the issues without some mixture of motive. Woman by the name of Dame Cicely, who was the founder of the hospice movement in Great Britain and the United States, said, "Knowing the depravity of man, it's unthinkable that once old people enlist the help of friends and family, they will soon be expected to enlist such help to end it all. People will say to the ones dying and in pain, you know, you don't have to go on like this. You could end it all painlessly and quickly and stop your own pain and the hardship on the family. And in this way, what was supposed to be a noble effort to help those who are in pain by putting them out of their misery becomes the opportunity to put the family out of their misery. Not just the dying." Now, it's a slippery slope and a dangerous thing when we start thinking that we can interpret for other people when it's time for them to go. It seems to me that euthanasia is an issue that we need to wrestle with. And I'm not trying to say this is all a simple thing, because in the modern technology, when you are precipitating death and when you are simply allowing death, those are not easy times. And I'm not here to tell you that I have all the answers to those questions. And I know that some of you have had to make some very difficult choices about loved ones at the end of their life. I'm not here to make those choices for you. You will never stand before me to give account. But we need to recognize, you shall not murder. It means we don't actively hasten the death of someone who wasn't going to die without our help. Now, it's a heavy and deep subject. But if at the outset you said, this is a command that really doesn't apply to me, I think that's one of the reasons why maybe the church has been so ineffective in taking a stand for these issues. We've let it be a political issue. We've let it be an issue for somebody else. But are people sometime in the future going to look back on the church in the United States and have the same sort of thoughts about them that people had about the church in the time of Hitler? Well, so much is going on, we've done little about it. Now, before I close, I realize as a pastor that I've talked about this stuff to some extent in the abstract. And when I talk about murdering somebody and I talk about taking somebody else's life, I feel pretty safe that most of you have never taken a gun out and shot somebody. Though, again, as I said at the outset, maybe one person has that deep, dark secret. But I know when it comes to the issue of abortion, the statistics are that 1 in 4 of you have had an abortion or have encouraged somebody to get an abortion. I think that's true in the church as well as outside the church. So I realize when I talk about this, some of you really hurt over this issue. You made a decision that some of you would stand up and say, I would never do that again. But you can't undo it. I am not here to heap guilt on your heads. And maybe you've made one of those choices in a hospital room to hasten the death of a loved one that you really didn't feel good about. Maybe you felt pushed into it by another family member, and you find that adds to your feeling. I want you to know that there is grace and there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The very first person that Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise today, was a thief on the cross who was convicted of some sort of capital offense. There is no one in this room who is beyond the grace and forgiveness of God. And I just encourage you, if you find yourself weighed down by some past choice, to allow God to forgive you. Accept His forgiveness. Realize that He died for you. Not only to free you from the ultimate penalty from sin, but to liberate you from the guilt that can haunt you throughout your life. That you can live with an awareness that God frees you from that. But that wherever you are, whatever you've done, that each of us realizes this is an issue for our time. One that we dare not be silent about. As people who've experienced God's love and grace, we are called to protect and to cherish and to preserve life. May God help us live this command out this week, this month, and throughout our lives. Would you bow with me? Lord, we come as sinful people. Some of us have the sin of commission. We've committed sins, maybe even broken this commandment. And we're weighed down by the guilt of that. But most of us, whether that is true of our lives, we bear the sin of omission. We've sat by idly when others are doing things we shouldn't let them do. Father, I pray that we individually, we as a church, would be a place where life is cherished, where life is valued. We find ourselves making commitments to being involved in causes that encourage those who are frustrated and discouraged, who help those who are tempted to perhaps end their life or end the life of their baby or take the life of a loved one. Lord, help us to know which of the causes we should get involved in. But Father, I pray by your Spirit that you wouldn't allow us just to leave this place complacent. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for what we've done. Forgive us for what we've allowed to do. And Lord, I pray you would use us to be your people to make a difference in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.